The Old Testament, Psalm number 29. Derek Kidner heads this psalm, "The King Above the Storm." And there is, you would agree, a magnificence and a majesty about it, which is deeply impressive and stirs the mind and the imagination with its glorious truths, linking, as it does, the splendor of the Almighty's kingdom with the homeliness of the Lord's blessing on his people. This King is our God and Father, our Savior and friend, forever. He who dwells in the glory of the heavens also abides in our hearts and affords strength and blessing to his people. But of course it's only at the end that the tender connection is made with this great one whom the psalmist now extols so wonderfully. The psalm opens with a daring concept on the part of David. There he is, this former shepherd lad, boldly standing, in imagination of course, on the ramparts of heaven, bidding the holy angels do their duty. He has a nerve, hasn't he? But then, the Lord had given to the young man such visions of the unimaginable resplendence of the Almighty's glory, which he never saw with fleshly eyes, that he couldn't but summon the hosts of heaven to do what he obviously thought, from his vantage spiritual position, they should be doing all the time. Come on, you angels, praise your God. The threefold ascribe at the beginning of the psalm prepares us for high thoughts. You see, the simple give, which is what the word ascribe means, is far too common and ordinary a word to apply to such a heavenly duty as this. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty angels of incredible strength and beauty, with a glory given you from the source and head of all glory. Ascribe to him that original, the glory which from the hidden depths of his eternity shone forth in the creation of angelic beings before all worlds. You see, the chief hint we have of the creation of the angels is in the book of Job, where the Lord summons Job at the end of five men's much speaking in the book, chapter 38, to ask Job a few pertinent questions. Here they are. Job 38. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, says the Lord, almost sarcastically. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its footings? Set its foundations. Or who laid its cornerstone? While, and this is the point, while the morning stars. Angels? The morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. We also see that very same glory in Isaiah's great vision in his chapter 6 that made the prophet tremble and give forth that inspired description of the unspeakable majesty of the throne of God. You remember the passage? The train of his robe filled the temple, trailing clouds of glory, with the seraphs covering their own glory from the incredible brightness of his divine glory. And the thundering call of their voices crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." And so affected in the heavenly temple that its doorstop, its doorpost, and its thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with the smoke of that divine fire which savingly hid its devouring conflagration from these dutiful seraphim. They covered their faces and their feet from the fire of his glory. But what is the essential nature of this blinding glory? It is holiness, which is essentially, before we think of glow, and before we think even of purity, holiness, which is essentially otherness, otherness. Isaiah is again taken up with the absolute otherness of Almighty God in the recurring theme in the 40s of his prophecy, summed up in such words as, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." That's what these seraphim knew. Or, "I am the first and the last, the eternal in fact. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me?" "Now," says David imperiously, "let that mediated brightness percolate down to the earth, and let holiness take on the double contrast with earthly things." The contrast first from earth's creatureliness, and second, the contrast from earth's sinfulness. If the holy, unsinning angels veil their faces and even their feet from the glory of God, what would a sinner man like Isaiah do when faced with a vision of the naked glory of God? "Woe is me," said Isaiah. "Woe is me, for in sight of such glory I am undone, for I and my people are unclean." And seeing the Lord high and lifted up, like Gideon and Manoah, you remember Samson's father in the book of Judges, like Gideon and Manoah, he felt he must die. But a seraph came and cleansed his lips with a live coal from off the fiery altar of the Lord. But there's nothing of that in our psalm. Just David relentlessly advising the angelic beings to do their duty. But he then goes on to speak from verse 3 onwards in most eloquent tones of the effect of all this resplendent glory on the Almighty's creation. As if David were saying to the angels, come down here, you holy ones, if you can, and see what the effect of all this celestial glory has upon the Almighty's creation on the earth. You may be impressed with the wonders of nature, its waters. Our friends were reminding us of the overwhelming experience of being near the thundering waters of Niagara recently. And we remember Livingstone's astonishment at the sight and sound of the Victoria Falls. The waters, then the wind, so powerful in the Lebanon mountains that it would break some of the stoutest trees in the world, the cedars of Lebanon. Have you seen that huge example of a cedar of Lebanon in the grounds of Kilrock Castle, if it's still there? And, you know, it must surely have been the lightning, David mentions later, which broke these giants of the forest, which he writes about in verse 5. But he then takes the Lebanon mountains as a whole and Mount Hermon, with its towering snow-capped height dominating the whole area. And David sees the Almighty playing with them as a child plays with its toys. He makes the mountains skip. And Hermon, because that's what Syrian is, Hermon, Deuteronomy 3 and 9. Hermon, he tosses about like a wild young ox. What a thought. We've seen American cowboys ride unbroken in colts in the rodeos until the exasperated beast casts off the human burden from its back with intolerable fury. Then here's the lightning, which with instantaneous flash actually hews or gouges out great holes in whatever stands in its lightning path. The Lord is on the rampage. But it's also simple to David, as he marvelously envisages it, not as a phenomenal display of power, although it shakes men and angels, but as if an innocent child was playing artlessly with its toys. There's a lightheartedness about it all. Look at the word skip. That's play, isn't it? And yet the effect of it nevertheless is such that it overawes David. And by implication he commends to the angelic beings a sight of what God does in the earth. They don't know what all this heavenly glory is doing on the earth. They look down. But come down, you heavenly hosts, and see and experience the effects of your Almighty's playing times on us poor mortals. So David envisages the deserts of the world, and in the spaceless aridity of vast wide wildernesses, he is filled with an awe that tells him this empty space is not for nothing, but that there is a powerful presence in the silence of the desert, which can suddenly whip up a wind of fearsome force until the whole area is shaken by something which is terrifying to the wandering traveler trudging his weary, throat-parched way across the featureless wastes of the earth. God is here too. He is everywhere. He's not playing with his toys now. He's lurking in the shadows, saying to any man, or perhaps that beautiful girl who walked the length of Africa, he is saying, who dares to brave these awful expanses of nothingness, full of the dangers of getting lost and dying of dehydration? He says, you're not running away from me, are you? Like Hagar? Or Paul over the Damascus wall on the way to Arabia to hide? Thou, God, seest me, Hagar discovered in her distress in the wilderness. David is deeply impressed with God's power in the storms of thunder and lightning which shake the mountains and make them skip like calves, while great trees are uprooted or their huge trunks are split open by forked lightning or twisted into unnatural shapes by the force of the elements. So you see, in this psalm the Lord ranges from north to south, from Lebanon and Hermon to Kadesh in the south, laying waste where he will to make man wonder at the destructive power of the Almighty. Yes, at the destructive power of the Almighty. And then David, in this symphony, comes down to earth. And hurrying from the quaking mountains and the overawing effects of the mysterious desert, he comes home to Jerusalem, home, and he asks, not angels now, what about you men like me? Whatever angels think of all this, what about you? What do you think of this matchless God who overawes his creatures so? Well, there's only one overused word adequate for the sight and sound of all that. And here you have it in the psalm. It is glory. Glory. For this great God who causes the angels to veil their faces from the blazing holiness of his glory and is prepared to tear his fallen creation apart to show men his phenomenal power has a purpose behind all these displays. These are, as Job says, but the fringes of his ways. You see, you don't necessarily get to the heart of the Almighty through his hair-raising spectaculars. Admittedly, it took a breathtaking vision of God's glory to show Isaiah how unclean his heart and lips were, so that Isaiah went on, as we have been saying, about God's otherness in a way which would have filled David with unspeakable dread. But the real heart of the Almighty, as a father, is that he has a son who in David's day was hidden in the father's breast, but was destined to be sent down in the fullness of time to gather sons for his son. Sons for his son. For them to be nothing less than an extension of his own body, his very bride, even his church, a people, a temple of living, loving stones amongst whom he would dwell forever. That's the astounding thing, isn't it? So we come to these two final verses, which sum up the whole poem, in which we have in verse 10, first a past tense and then a present tense. The Lord sat enthroned over the flood, for the word flood has not been used since Noah's flood until here and never again in Scripture. So David, his mind full of the great deeds of Almighty God in the past, breaks out. He's still the same. He who sat over the flood so long ago is still enthroned. He is king forever. And what's it all in aid of? Why? Nature, at its best as at its worst, is just a stage. It's a setting for almighty drama and entrancing romance. All's well that ends well. Talk about the outer fringes of his ways, as Job does, 26 and 14. The fringes of his ways. If you don't see God as a God of people, then you've missed him. You've only seen a mechanic, a mere technician, not a master or a father or a friend. All his strength is geared toward his people. You see, it's the overspill, it's the excess which plays around with nature. His strength is geared, and you can understand why, his strength is geared to making his people really happy and at peace, and in full enjoyment of all he has prepared for them. You see, he was determined to have them. But we're back to the old theme again. But to have them involved a risk which led to all hell being let loose in his creation. Say that again. To have them for his own involved a risk which led to all hell being let loose in his creation. He could have had a brideless son, a poor bachelor son of God, with no one of his own kind to play with, or court, or love everlastingly. Or he could risk, as I say, all hell to gain a people worth his name, because invested not only with his power, but with his divine nature, as Peter says. Friends, this evening, this lovely autumn evening, are you glad? Or are you sad that God chose the hard way? Either that we had never been, or that we should be as now, with all the cost to him and to us, a churchless heaven, or a heaven won at the greatest price. Which would you have? Which would you choose? Come on now. Come on. This, friends, this is the most practical question you have ever been faced with. Did God do wrong taking the hard way? Or right? Is it worth it or not? There's a hymn which owes its inspiration to Saint Stephen of the 8th century, which John Mason Neale translated last century. In this hymn, St. Stephen asks about our Lord, and of course David's Lord. And this is what he asks. If I find him, if I follow, what his guerdon, his reward, here on earth? And he answers, many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. He asks again, if I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan, death passed. Ask again. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Last verse. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Angels, martyrs, saints and prophets, all of them answer, and there's no other answer. Yes. Yeah.